So I have 3 points this morning. First, we're going to look at the love and faith of Jesus. We see both of those in this text. Second, we're going to look at our spiritual or mystical union with Christ. And then third, we're going to see the aim or the goal of Christ's service to us. But before we get into the first point, let's consider what's happening in this text. The Son of God, the preeminent King of all of the universe, Jesus Christ, whom Colossians 1:16 tells us that all of creation was made through him and for him. He was preparing to wash one of the filthiest parts of the human body. And back in that day, it's not like today where, you know, you can't even see my ugly feet. But in that day, they wore open-toed sandals. They traveled by foot mostly from where they would come from to where they would go for long periods of time. Their feet were filthy. And it was a custom in that day that you would wash feet after a long journey. But consider who was actually washing the feet. You didn't see kings and princes washing the feet of servants and slaves and common people. This is the King of the universe washing the disciples' feet. There's no one like Jesus. No one. And if we think correctly about this, it should manifest in us a great deal of sobriety. You know how when you walk outside and you got some water on you and it's really, really cold and it wakes you up? This is what we should think about this text. If we think correctly about it, this is the King of the universe, and this is how he serves. So when you are evangelizing, you are preaching the gospel for you college students on your campuses, in your jobs, think about the King that you serve. This is what he like. This is what he is like. When you tell of Christ, this is what he is like. He is not like this world. J.C. Ryle said that when we come to this text, we should understand that we are on holy ground because the King of the universe, King Jesus, which Revelations 19:13 tells us that his garments are dripped in the blood of his enemies. That King Jesus, the conquering King Jesus, is about to wash feet. We must also consider why we've come to this point. Why is it that Christ decides now is the time to perform this great act of service? Why now? And so if we look one chapter back, you don't have to turn there, we see a pattern developing. John 12:1-7, we see Martha, the sister of Lazarus, being rebuked by Judas for anointing Christ's feet with expensive ointment. And the rebuke was, you could have spent this on the poor. Why in the world are you spending this on even our Lord and teacher? And Christ does something very interesting, because that logic is like, why would we spend this money on this? There are so many other needs. But he does something very interesting. He rebuffs the rebuke from Judas. In John 12:6, he says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for my burial. Jesus is here speaking of his impending death. He is aware that his death is just around the corner. In John 12:23, Jesus tells us expressly by stating that his hour had come to be glorified after the Gentiles began to seek him. John 12:27, Jesus says that he has come into the world for this hour, the hour to glorify the Father and the Father to glorify him through his death. And verses 31 and 32 show Jesus speaking of his impending death on the cross. Jesus is acutely aware of his coming and necessary death and resurrection, and he speaks of both throughout John chapter 12. And so with this data, we can conclude that Jesus is aware that his time on earth, which theologians call his state of humiliation, was coming to an end. He's aware. That's why he does this. So he is preparing his disciples, the final preparations to prepare them for life on this earth without him. And this is news and good news for us. Jesus is teaching us in this text how to live in this earth by continuing his love and ministry. He states explicitly in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. He's trying to set an example. When I leave, here's how you continue the ministry. That's what the Great Commission is, Matthew 28, right, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach them all things that I've commanded you. If discipleship is done properly, we are doing it exactly how Jesus did it in the New Testament. We are simply replicating Christ throughout the earth. And so now let's turn to our first point, the love and the faith of Jesus. When we look at the first five verses of John 13, we see the love of Christ and that he prepared his disciples for his impending death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement at the right hand of God in heaven. We see his faith in that he trusted the Father's promises to him as part of what theologians call the covenant of redemption. I'll try not to be technical with that. Firstly, we see Christ speak of his impending death. It says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." So this action of washing the disciples' feet was done in the shadow of the cross. He knew that the cross was coming. Therefore, he began this act. He began preparing his disciples. This actually is from John 13 all the way through chapter 17, where he's preparing his disciples for his time, when he'll leave the earth. And because he is aware that his hour had come, as we've seen in this event, it caused him great concern, even to the point of him asking the Father, "Can this cup pass from me? Can this cup pass from me?" So it caused Jesus great concern. And I bring that up to illustrate and to show the love of Christ. Let me ask you a question. When you get anxiety and you begin to have consternation, whether it be studying for a test, preparing to deliver bad news, waiting for test results, whatever it may be, when you get anxiety, what does it cause you to do? For me, when I struggle with anxiety, it causes me to look inward at myself. Let me figure this out so I can feel better. And that's not what Jesus does, is it? Christ, knowing that his death was coming, death, there's nothing weightier than death on this earth, right? What causes us fear? Death, anything that can lead to death, whether it be cancer, a sickness, a car accident, anything that can lead to death causes us great anxiety. Christ is facing the greatest pressure a human being can face on this earth. And what does he do? John tells us, he says, he had loved his own who were in the world to the end. This is the heart of Christ. Even with death, persecution, and the very wrath of God at hand, his concern was for his disciples. It was for his people. This means that his disciples are part of him. It says that he loved his own to the end. The Greek word here for his own in context means an intimate possession. They were a part of Christ. They were intimately a part of who he was. Romans 8:17 says that we are co-heirs with Christ because he made us children of God. We didn't. The disciples here didn't. None of us has earned that title to be the people of God. Christ himself accomplished it on our behalf. And that's the gospel. And Christ loves his own to the end because they are his own. And if you are in Christ, you are his own. John is giving us here a piece of Christ's heart by teaching us that we are a part of Christ. We are a part of him. We know that Christ's heart here is to prepare his people for his departure from this world because the subsequent chapters of John tells us of the comforting promises that Jesus gives. John 14:2, Jesus says that he is leaving to prepare a place for his disciples. That means he's leaving with a heart of love, with a mission of love. He is leaving to go and prepare a place for his disciples. Christ prepares a place for us as well. But as a loving Savior, he also leaves his greatest promise and greatest comfort with them, and that's the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 16 through 17 says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him or sees him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus delivered on this promise as well. When Christ promises that he will give his Holy Spirit, he promises that he will leave the greatest part of himself, his very Spirit of truth. And it will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It will comfort you in times of need. So even though he leaves, he still leaves his very self through his Spirit. And Christ keeps his promise even to the disciples of his day. We see in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Christ pours out his Spirit on his disciples, right? We call that the Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit. Well, that was his first act. That's what theologians call the glorified Christ. His first act at his enthronement, sitting at the right hand of the Father, was to keep this promise. When he said that, "I will pour out my Spirit upon you." What does that teach us also about Christ's heart? Even after his death, even after his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement, surrounded by the glories of heaven. He ain't on earth no more. The glories of heaven, what is he doing? He is still loving his people. He is pouring out his spirit on his people. That is Christ. So when he says, I will never leave nor forsake you, he absolutely means it. Do you believe that? Are you comforted by this truth that Christ will never leave or forsake you? Because he is a loving Savior and he keeps his promises. And that's what it means in our text, that he loved them to the end. The word here for end is in context is not temporal like it's translated. It really means forever or eternal, which means that his love is not temporal. So when it says when he died, he didn't love them and then he died. We see that through what I just said. He didn't just die. He's still loving them from heaven today. He's still loving us from heaven today. He's still keeping his promises in heaven today. So John then goes on to make a note that the devil was working on the heart of Judas. And Jesus affirms this in verse 10 when he says that not every one of them was clean. Or to put it theologically, not every single one of the 12 that were there were spiritually united to Christ. And that should be a warning to us. I don't encourage you to just go to church or play church or do religion just to do it. It doesn't make a lick of sense to me. Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry if Christ isn't risen. But this is a warning to us. Just because you are around the flock does not mean that you are of the flock. What makes you of Christ's flock is if you are spiritually united to him by faith. And you press into that faith and you evidence that faith by loving Christ and loving his people and going out into the world like you all are doing as a church plant and making more disciples. That's the evidence of love for Christ. That's the evidence of faith. And so this is good news, because just as Jesus loved his disciples to the end, he loves us to the end eternally as well. Please turn with me to John chapter 17. Let's see this point. Verses 1 through 3 say, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So who is Jesus speaking of here? His disciples, yes, but us also. Because if you look down at verse 20 in chapter 17, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see discipleship there? It's not just for the 12 there. It's for all of his disciples and for us today. These promises in John 13, the washing of the disciples' feet is like Christ washing our feet today. Christ is still serving his people through the gospel. And so do you believe in Jesus? And you are Christ's own. And this love that he has is for you and for me. And so let's look now at his faith as we've seen his love. Verses 3 through 5 say, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So this loving, humble act of service from Christ has a foundation. His actions, his love, his good deeds had a foundation. It was faith. His foundation was faith. It says Jesus knew, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was going back to the Father. That's faith. That's belief. He believed and trusted in his Father. Verse 3 makes this clear. He knew all things. He knew that the Father had given him all things. And this is a reference to what covenant theologians call the covenant of redemption. And that's simply just like the new covenant. It's a covenant between Christ and his people. The covenant of redemption is simply a covenant between the triune God, Spirit, Father, and Christ. Spirit, Father, and Son. And we see this point in John chapter 5. I want you to turn with me there briefly. John chapter 5, verse 30. And there are many verses to kind of show this point, but I want y'all to see this. It says, I can do nothing on my own. Why? As I hear, this is Christ speaking, as I hear, meaning hear from the Father, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. They had a covenant between the two of them, whereby the Father would choose a people, the Son would come and die on a cross for their sins, and the Spirit would be the seal of their salvation into eternity. That's the covenant of redemption. It is a triune act. Our salvation is a triune act. And so Jesus, being sent by the Father, came to fulfill an agreement or covenant to redeem a people for his own glory. So essentially, he had come from God with a mission, and he was going back to God with the completion of that mission. That's what it is when going back to John 13, when it says he knew his hour had come. He had run his race. He was going to die on the cross and fulfill the mission that his Father had sent for him to accomplish, to redeem a people. And this teaches us here how Jesus loved by faith. Because of the glory set before him of redeeming his people and being enthroned at the right hand of the Father, he believed that his Father would give him everything that he had promised. So the foundation of his actions, his deed, his love was all on faith. Christ had faith in the Father's promises. And Jesus teaches us that all of our actions should be from loving hearts with faith and assurances in his promises. Do you believe in the promises of Christ as laid out in the New Testament? So think with me what this should look like. When I say all of your actions, your deeds, your love should be done on the foundation of faith, what does that look like practically for us? So I want to give you guys a case study. It's not anybody particular. In fact, it might even be me. So think about a husband who grew up in church and now has a family, but over time, his love has waned for Jesus. And as a result of the stresses of everyday life, this man does not love Christ like he once did. The fire has seemingly burned out. He still takes his kids to church. He still takes them to respective sports things and activities with people at church. He allows his wife to go to Bible study, so he's not antagonistic against religion. He's just not engaged. And so this man, when his wife comes to him and she tells him of her stories of Bible study, he nods and he's, you know, okay, that's great. But he never engages because his heart is not inflamed with love for Jesus. His heart is dull. His actions, his deeds of taking his kids to church and allowing his wife to go to Bible study, they're not done based on faith. They're just going about the day. They're nominal. When his kids fell out of sport or act out of character, so that maybe they have a tantrum of something because they failed in a sport, he doesn't discipline them according to the gospel. He just excuses their behavior. Or maybe he chides them. Do better next time. But he doesn't give them Christ. And when his wife brings up anything religious-based or anything related to Christ, or where she's learning, he never engages her in her heart. He simply listens, and he goes on about his day. So this man is living an acceptable form of nominal Christianity. But Christ died for more than nominal Christian living. Never forget that. Jesus died for you, all of you. Not you when you come to church on Sunday. Not you when you are hanging out with church Christian friends. He died for you in the secret places, in your heart. He died for your heart. Are you giving your heart to Christ? Does Christ have your full heart's attention? That's why he died. And so now this man, going back to our analogy, this man now, he goes to church, and one Sunday he hears a sermon that speaks tenderly of Jesus. And there he remembers the great love that Christ has for him, how Christ died for his sins, how Christ's mercies are new every day, and how Christ, if you repent from your sins, he does not hold your past against you. So all of this man's nominal living, he remembers Christ and he repents. And his heart is inflamed with love. He knows that Christ treats him as if he had never sinned in his life. That's what Jesus is like. And so now, because of this faith, this union with Christ, this man engages his family spiritually. Now when his kids act out of character, he disciplines them, not by chiding them or excusing their behavior, but by reminding them that Christ died for sinners. He died for me, he died for you. And Christ died for our hearts. And Christ gives us a promise, if we have faith in him, that he will give us his spirit. And his spirit will cause us to be like Jesus. That's how he disciplines his children now. And when his family and his wife comes to him and speaks to him about the glories of Christ, he doesn't just listen and nod, but he engages her and he disciples her. And he even applies the teaching to her life. And he wants to make sure her heart is following Christ. Now his actions are done from faith. That's what Christ wants us to do. Every deed that you do, whether you eat or you drink in this life, do it all for the glory of God. And the Bible also teaches what is not done in faith is sin. So to glorify God with your actions and your love and your deeds in this earth, it must be with full faith and assurances in the promises of God. And I've shown you already, they are sure. Christ keeps his promises. He is immutable. His love is immutable. If you have friends, family members, maybe you, people who are just fickle. They say they'll do something, but as soon as they say it, he's not going to do that. She's not going to do that. Christ is not like this. See, our view of the world can warp our minds to thinking that God is like us. He is transcendent. He is not like us. He can do nothing but be faithful. Hebrews, when we are faithless, he is faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. He can be nothing but faithful. And when he makes a promise, he has to keep it because it's his very nature. So this is what love looks like from faith. It does not simply go about life, but it intentionally seeks the love of others like Jesus loves us freely. And Jesus loves us this way. He took on the posture of a servant because he knew his Father's perfect love. And because he loved by faith, we can be united to him by faith. And that's my second point. They go faster, I promise. Look at verses 6 through 11. Says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That's important. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. But Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. So there's a principle in the Protestant Reformation called solus Christus. It's one of the 5 points of this, one of the five solas. And what it teaches is that we spiritual Christians, we receive all from Christ. That's the general teaching of that doctrine. And that's called what theologians call union with Christ. And this doctrine teaches that we are united to Christ by faith, and all of his redemptive works are both accomplished for us and applied to us. And now we're going to see the Spirit's work in our salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's a lot of in hymns there. I would actually encourage you guys, as a Bible study or just a practice of reading the word, go and find all, you can even Google this and just do a word search. Go and find all the in him or in Christ passages in the New Testament. It will blow your mind. It's beautiful how much we rely on Christ or should rely on Christ. Verses 6 and 7, though, back in our text, John 13, begin a dialogue between Jesus and Peter regarding Christ's curious act of washing their feet. In verse 8, Peter objects to Christ washing his feet. But Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And this is where we see union with Christ. There are three main schools of thought on how to interpret this text. One is, this is talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, meaning that that's a once and for all washing You don't have to do it again from your guilt, right? So justification is once and for all. Once Christ washes you and makes you clean, he never has to wash you in that way again because you are saved. You are his. He will never let you go. That's justification. Another interpretation, the second interpretation of this text is just sanctification, which is how Christ washes us through his spirit, making us like him according to Romans 8, 28 through 30, making us more like him through the process of sanctification. So that's a doctrine of sanctification. A third interpretation of this text is called union with Christ, which is what I think it means. And this means that it encompasses both justification and sanctification. What it means is we get all from Christ. This is what John Calvin called the double grace. Because of Jesus' life, his death, his ascension, his enthronement, all of those things are the grounds of our salvation with him. That's what union means. We get everything from Christ. So why are you justified once and for all? Because you're united to Christ. Why are you sanctified continuously in this life? Because you are united to Christ. And so I believe that this is union with Christ. He cleanses us from the condemning power of sin once and for all, so that we never need to be clean from our guilt again. He also is currently cleaning us from the polluting power of sin by sanctifying us and making us fit for every good deed, 2 Timothy 2:21 tells us. And I think this is correct. We see both the once and for all cleaning as well as the constant cleaning of the feet by Christ and sanctification. We need Christ to constantly wash us in this life, and we know that he has washed us for all of eternity through justification. We see this clearly in John 15, 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there, just listen to me. It says, I am the true vine. That's Christ. I am the source, meaning that Christ is the source. And the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. That's sanctification. That it may bear more fruit. This is here. I'm sorry. Then he says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That's justification. You are clean. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. That's Christ. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is what it means to have a share with Christ in union. We are constantly to drink from the fountain that is Christ. This is how we avoid what's called lawless Christianity, right? People who say, well, I'm a Christian, but then they look exactly like the world. Well, how do you avoid that? It's by constantly pressing into Christ. It's by constantly going back and drinking from the fountain that is Christ. It's by repenting from our sins today. Not relying on repentance 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. It's by repenting today. And we only continuously repent today if we are constantly going to Christ, who is our source. He is our vine. It's why we must repent from our sins. It's why we must continue to keep to look to Christ as our servant king by faith. Our union with Christ is why we die to ourselves and pick up our own crosses by loving our spouses, our classmates, our children. It's why we come today on the Lord's Day in worship, because we have a share with Christ, because we have union with him. It's the grounds for our entire Christian life. Because you have been united to Christ and have a share with him, we do all things for his glory and for our good. He does all things for our good. And because we have a share with him, he purifies us through his spirit, and it's the grounds for our new life. And because Jesus died for us, he promises to share with him freely. You don't have to earn it. You don't add to your union with Christ. It is free. You simply look to Christ. And all the blessings in Christ are yes and amen because of what he accomplished. And this is what should motivate us to press on. Even for you all as a church plant, think about the work that you are doing. It is hard. It's difficult. And yet, you do it because you have a share with Christ. Christ is worthy of this church plant expanding his kingdom and making much of him in Tennessee. Because you have a union with him, you are freely given grace and eternal life. And this takes me to my third and final point, the aim of Christ's service to us. Look at verses 12 through 20. And I won't read them for the sake of time. But Jesus uses a greater to lesser argument to leave his disciples without excuse as to who and why we serve. Jesus is further away from us in inherent glory than we are to one another. What that means is you and I are closer to an ant than we are to Christ in value. And if Christ, the preeminent King, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, stooped down to a servant, a slave, and washed the disciples' feet, he leaves us without excuse. If you have a share in union with Christ, you have no excuse to not serve in the way that he serves. That's why he says in verse 15, I've given you an example. By his works, he commissioned two ingredients as proper acts of service, humility and sincere hearts, love and love. Humility and love are the ordinary functions of service. And without these two ingredients, we have no right or claim to say that we are serving in any way. I want you to make sure you understand that. A lot of people do things, even on in and of themselves, good things. My wife asked me to go and take out the trash. If I, can't you see I'm watching football or something? And I'd still go and take the trash out. Well, I've done a deed, but it's not Christian service. My heart was not full of love and certainly not humility. It was only concerned with me. Christ defines service with his actions, love and humility. That is how we serve one another. By taking on the posture of a servant, he says that the wisest, truest, and most loving means of serving one another is by having sincere and a compassionate desire to do good to the one that you are serving and to do it in lowliness with humble hearts. Jesus is also communicating something about himself. And that's that although he's the preeminent Son of God, he is available to us. We have a share with him. This flows from union with Christ. Union with Christ teaches that because I did it, which is redemption accomplished for us, you get it, which is redemption applied to us. Here in these verses, he is saying, because I do it and you have a share with me, you also ought to do it. And here is how. This is how he loves us in this world. He teaches us how to love and live in this world as his disciples. He prepares us as he's prepared his disciples in John 13. And so as I close, Jesus loved by faith from a humble servant's heart to set an example to prepare us and teach us how to live and love in this world until he returns or calls us home. The question is then, how are you loving? Southern way to say it. How you loving? How are you loving? Are you loving? A common answer to this question, especially in the South, is, well, not like I need to, brother, not like I should. But that's a built-in excuse oftentimes. I know it is for me. Well, not like I should. You know, none of us are Jesus. But don't let that be an excuse to not pursue holiness and not pursue love and not pursue humility as you should, because Christ gives us an example. Verse 15, and he expects us to follow. He is our servant, but he is also our king. He is our king. And so, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We know that verse, right? No matter if she respects you. Wives, submit and respect your husbands, no matter if he is as loving as he should be. Children, honor your parents. No matter, it doesn't matter if they are not worthy of honor. Christians, love your neighbors as yourselves, even if they're bad neighbors. You notice that all the commandments in the New Testament are devoid of whether or not the person loves you back or loves you properly. Why is that? Because the gospel is freely given to you. And gospel love should be done freely. And you are free in Christ. If Jesus died for your sins, if you really believe that Christ died for your sins and has gone to make a place for you, has given a share with you, given you his spirit, as we've seen in this text, and will call you home, it is a seal, Ephesians 1:14 tells us. If you believe that, you are the freest person on this earth. You are free to love, no matter if someone loves you back. If someone sins greatly against you, you are free to forgive that person because Christ has accomplished all for you. That's what it looks like to serve and love one another by faith, how Christ has loved and served us. This is the gospel. Christ freely died for our sins, and he shows us how to love freely. And so that we've seen three things, the love and faith of Jesus, our union with Christ, and the aim of Christ's love to us, to teach us how to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for allowing us to see the word. Even through weak preaching, we see your glory, and we see that you are a good God, and we see that you are a benevolent God. You are satisfied in yourself, and yet you offer sinful men and women a share with you. And you've done this by giving the most precious gift the earth has ever received, your Son. And you follow this gift up by giving us your Spirit once we believe in him, as a promise, as a seal until the day of judgment, when you will call us home in glory, where there will be no suffering. And we will get to enjoy the fruits of your promises and the fruits of the labors of your Son for all of eternity. What a God. There is no God like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.